Open your Bible, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 1. I want to speak this morning about Jesus, the restorer of our soul. Not only is He the way, the only way to God, but Jesus is also the truth and the only truth. And He is the life by which we live this Christian life, the exchange life, living out of the source of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. Not only is He the way and the truth and the life, but He is also the bringer of rest to our souls. He is also, in this final session, the restorer of the soul. I don't think that we have a clear grasp, any of us. I don't think any of the past theologians of the decades or years past us or those in the present, I don't think maybe we will ever fully grasp how devastatingly our soul was blighted in the actions of the fall at the Garden of Eden. We fell a lot further than we ever imagined that we have. We fell lower than the animated part of creation. We fell lower than the animals. Mankind is capable of the most hideous and despicable acts against God, against one another. And it is a shock to discover our capacity for evil and the depths to which man is able to plunge. That is our inheritance from Father Adam. And so we need to be saved. And saved is a very inclusive word. It's an expansive word that means so much. It means to be restored. It means to be healed. It means to be remade. We need the restructuring of our blighted and broken souls. And Jesus comes to bring about that. He doesn't come to repair. He doesn't come to shore up or to patch up. He doesn't put a band-aid on the cancer of our soul, but He renews our soul. He remakes us and restores us. The psalmist said in the 23rd Psalm, that He restores my soul. He gives me rest. He gives me invigoration. He brings life to me. I want us to consider briefly this morning Jesus, the restorer of our soul. He doesn't leave us where He found us. He brings us into wholeness and to completeness. The lie has come in the Garden of Eden and says, "You shall not die." But that lie was exposed almost immediately for what it was because man died. The most devastating thing that happened in the Garden of Eden was the vacating of the soul of man, of the presence of the Spirit of the living God. Man's soul became darkened. Watchman Nee has written in his book entitled The Latent Power of the Soul how that man's spirit became darkened, how he lost the light of the presence of the glory of the unbeginning Creator of all things, and how his soul kind of grew up and over and clouded over the spirit of man, and man's spirit is darkened, and his soul now has reached a preeminency that it was never intended to reach, and it was now directed by a broken and a corrupted will, and every area of man's soul suffered. And remember, we are a spirit, an eternal being. We are expressed in our soul, in which resides our will and our intellect and our emotions, and we live inside a body. And that soul, that expression of man's being, became as blighted and as darkened as his spirit after Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden. We exchange, says Romans, the truth for a lie. Romans 1 says, man did not like to retain the knowledge of God. Let's read this scripture. First of all, we became blighted in our will. Romans 1 and 24 says, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Previous scripture said, professing themselves to be wise, men became fools or idiots. And we didn't like to retain. God gave us over. Now, when it says God gave us over or gave them up, it doesn't mean He took His hands off and stepped back. It means He got behind them and pushed to see to it that they got what they wanted. You know, the Lord will do that. Remember Pharaoh? Says the Lord said through Moses, let my people go, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then Moses came back and said, let my people go, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then finally it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see, there's a principle in Scripture that you can have what you want. And after, if it's against God's highest and best for you, it's the worst day of your life, but you can have it. And not only can you have it, but God will get in and see to it that you get it. He'll push you to get it. And so therefore, when men refused the living God, they didn't like the knowledge of God. They didn't want God, and they refused Him, and they chose the lie rather than the truth. And then God got in and said, I'll see to it. I'll give you up to it. I'll give you over to the choice that you have made and push you into it to see that you get what your rebellious will has chosen. Man fell then in their will. God gave them up in the area of their will, the lust of their hearts. They wanted what they wanted and intended to have it. Lust is an inordinate desire. It's a desire beyond reason. It's a consuming desire that takes over. It's a lust that becomes an entity in itself. And then in verse 26 of Romans 1, it says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, the men also abandoned the natural function, and so on and so on. Man became blighted and blasted in his emotions. He was given over to degrading passions. No more was man's emotions on the plane of a useful tool of his will, but man's emotions took over until he began to be the servant of degrading passions. And then in Romans 1 and 28, man became blasted and blighted in the soul area of his intellect. Romans 1, 28 says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are improper. In every area of man's soul, he became fallen. In the area of his will, his intellect, his emotions, men became so blighted and so blinded, it was impossible for them to find or to discover or to see God. In fact, they didn't want God. Men will do anything to get away from God. Napoleon Bonaparte is quoted as saying that men will believe anything if it's not in the Bible. And that's the truth. Men will believe anything if it's not in the Bible. It isn't a matter of rationale. It is a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of a blasted and a broken soul. One of the leading Darwinists in England in the past century was quoted as saying, it is not that we can prove evolution. It is that the alternative is unthinkable. You see, it's not a matter of intellect. It is a matter of choice. I agree with a former pastor of mine. He said he didn't have enough faith to believe in evolution. It was just so simple to believe that in the beginning God, but to believe that some sort of, you know, blob of protoplasm bobbing along on the bosom of the deep suddenly squirted legs and arms and a brain and crawled up on the surface. I just don't have the faith for it. I just opt for creation. It's too easy to believe that in the beginning, God. I've forgotten who it was now, and it may have been Isaac Newton, but some great scientist, a Christian scientist of past era, had a dear friend who was an atheist, and they had many a long conversation about the existence of God, and this man whose spirit and soul was darkened refused God and made every argument to disprove that God existed and to blight Christianity. And they had an amicable relation between one another. And the scientist, who was a believer in God, spent many, many months on a working model of the universe. And it was a very intricately made demonstration. And he kept it secret. And he did this so that he could show it on one grand day. And when it was all finished, he set it up in his study one day and invited his atheist friend over. And when the atheist walks through the door, this grand intellectual scientist who disbelieved the truths of God opened the door and he said, oh my, who made this? And the Christian said, oh, it just happened. And the intellectual scientist looked at him and kind of smiled and he said, I get your point. Yes, the probabilities of everything springing from the Big Bang Theory, by the way, is calculated to be about the same as that of a Rolex watch being the outcome of an explosion in a parts factory. And just about the same. It's obvious to anyone who is a thinking mind that there is the Lord. In fact, God doesn't even bother to try to tell you He is. He figures you've got enough sense to know that. He just says, in the beginning, God. Have you ever noticed that God puts forth no arguments for the existence of Himself? As Will Rogers says, I'm here, ain't I? God just walks in and on the assumption that man has enough sense to know that God is. But the man whose soul is blighted, whose intellect is crushed and creaking, is corrupted, whose intellect and his emotions and his will are torn apart and asunder, who's hardened and grown up over and within himself, he himself doesn't like the knowledge of God. Because if he ever acknowledges God, then he is not the center of the universe. Someone else must take that place, and man in his fallen state cannot stand that. And so here comes the Creator, Jesus, who spoke all things into existence, says the Scripture, who is the speaking, creating voice of the living God. Jesus Christ comes and declares, brings to us the revelation of the person of the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He comes to us as the sunbeam comes from the sun. The sun does us no good way out there hanging in space, and it's brought to us in its fullness and its complete nature on a sunbeam. And it comes to us, and we turn our face up to the sun and feel the warmth of it, and our eyes see the light, and we take a deep breath, and we are filled with the gladness. And the sun has come to us in a form that we can receive, and that's Jesus. He comes to us and brings the fullness of the Father to us in a way that we can receive it and can understand it and can accept it. But man must have his soul restored. Jesus comes to us and brings us back, not just to where Adam was before he fell, but he takes us back to where Adam could have been had he not fell. He brings us to a place that's grander than the Garden of Eden. He brings us to a place that's not yet up for grabs, that the possibility of moving away from God is there. He brings us to a certainty and a security. He brings us back into his arms where underneath are the sovereign plans of a living God. He brings us back to restoration. Now, I have spoken of the fact that the lie tells us God is not good, that tells us God is your enemy, that causes us to immediately run in fear. And the first thing we do is to try to shift blame. I've never dealt with any homosexuals, with men, but I have with a number of women, with lesbians. And I noticed this particular with women who have been brought into this deviant kind of life expression. And that is that society tells them it's not your fault. The medical profession says it's not your fault. Education says it's not your fault. The church says it's not your fault. The devil's fault. Everybody says it's not your fault. But a person who has come to Christ and been born again out of a lesbian lifestyle can never find rest and peace, and never get over the draw to come back into that lifestyle, to come back among it, because they suddenly find themselves, they don't fit with the straight people, and they have no longer any place with the gay community, and so they're in this nebulous never land, and the pull to come back where you're accepted is so strong, and they can never really get over it and ever settle down into rest in Jesus Christ until they take responsibility for their own sin. And I've spoken with them, different women before, and I'll finally sit them down and say, now, look, honey, I say, I know that you were raped as you were a little child, and I know you were abused by your grandfather, and I know that you were tortured by this other. I know that you were so marred and so hurt that you couldn't receive love in a normal, natural fashion, and I know your heart craves for love, but you have to understand this has not been done to you. This is your fault. It's your sin. And they'll look at me with their eyes wide and say, how can you say that after what's happened to me? And I say, you'll never find peace until you acknowledge that regardless of what was done to you, at some point in your life, you chose to perpetuate that kind of action. And you'll never know peace until you finally face God and admit, it's my fault. This is my sin. I can't shoulder it off on somebody else. I and I only have sinned and done this evil in thy sight. This is my fault. I'm a sinner. Because that is the mark of the new birth. Taking responsibility for your own sins. I know you were influenced. I know you were hurt. I know you were abused. But the final analysis, it is my fault. In the Garden of Eden, Adam, the fallen, blighted soul of that man's first response was, it was that woman you gave me. Really, it was her fault, and ultimately, it was your fault. I'm not to blame. When one really confronts truth and says, it's my fault. I'm a sinner. Lord God, forget about all these others, but forgive me. Taking responsibility for your own sin is the entrance into the door of the kingdom. No peace ever comes if you're locked in by habit. If you're locked in by lifestyle or by mental roads that have been grooved into your thinking, you'll never, ever get out of that until you say it is my fault. I did it. I'm to blame. Regardless of what influenced me, what went along with it, the bottom line is that the buck stops here. I am a sinner. I am at fault. I have done it. No matter why, no excuse. It's just plain my fault. There, the restoration of the soul can begin. Jesus comes to restore our soul. And so I saw four pictures in the Bible that I'd like to share with you very quickly. Jesus, restorer of the soul, has come. There's four pictures in the Bible of where God wrote with his finger. Only four that I've discovered. If you find another one, please tell me. I'd like to include it in. But four times when God used his finger, where he wrote, where he took his hand and his finger and wrote out. The first one is the easiest to find. Everybody can think of that. That's when the Spirit of God is called, as by Nehemiah, the finger of God, wrote the 10 living words on tablets of stone on the mountain of Sinai when Moses, with the people gathered at the foot of the mountain, went up to receive from God the charter of that nation when Israel became a nation separated unto God to show the world what it was like to walk in company with the living God. There God wrote with his finger on stone tablets 10 living words. And those 10 living words, called the 10 commandments, are a thumbnail sketch of the character of God, like a silhouette sketch. Have you ever had done that? We used to do it in kindergarten. We make a silhouette of a child's shadow and cut it out in black paper and make a picture of it to take home to mama. The 10 commandments are a silhouette, a thumbnail sketch of what God is like. And it comes to us in the negative because we are people of the negative. We're in the darkness. And so it comes over as thou shalt not. And it doesn't say thou shalt, but it says thou shalt not. Because that's where we are. We're in the shalt not, in the area of rebellion against God. And it comes to us and shows us what God is like. It's an absolute silhouette because, you see, man's heart has become stony. In the fall, our heart became hardened. It became immovable, hard, implacable. Man has a stony, cold heart. And God came and said, now I want to show you what I'm like. I'm not like that. The first of the, what we call the Ten Commandments, the first four, tell us that God is holy. It says, thou shalt not worship no other God. God is holy. The word holy means complete, like a whole apple. There's no wormholes in it, no bruises. It's complete. God is complete. In himself, needing nothing. The word holy means separated unto. It's a very simple word. It means complete, holy. Like this Bible is holy. It's mine. It's holy unto Walker. God is holy unto himself, separated to himself. You and I are holy unto him, separated unto him. Command 5-9 says God is kind. He is looking after people. He says, now take care of your mom and daddy. He's kind. He's concerned with other people. He's concerned with other things outside of his own self and his own comfort. He's concerned for others. And the last one, number 10, says God is righteous. Thou shalt not covet. That means he's good. He's complete. You shall not want to break the above. There shall be no desire in your heart to break the above 9. And the 10 commandments come to us and reiterate the truth that God is good. The lie has come and said, God is not good. God is keeping back the best from you. God is preserving for himself. God is afraid of you. You can't really trust God. He's not good. And then the Ten Commandments come and show us the goodness, the kindness, the wholeness of God himself. Man needs to know that. Jesus comes and takes that cold, stony soul of ours, that blasted will and blasted intellect and blasted emotion, and he says it's cold and it's hard, but I want to tell you that God is good. We're implacable against God. God's going to get me. He's after me. I can't give way to God. If I ever give up and say, come Holy Spirit, well, he'll send me to Biafra to suffer in some dismal mosquito-laden swamp. He'll kill my kids. God knows what he'll do. You can't ever just give it over to God. He'll make you suffer for Jesus. That's a lie. That's a lie. God's not like that at all. We assume that he's like we are, and we think he would do what we would do if we could get his job, and we know, Lord knows, we need to suffer greatly. So we assume that he's going to do it to us, and God's not like that. I went to church for years, told that if I stepped off the path, there was God to hit me with a big stick and blast me over the head, and he would get me for it, and I was scared of him. Do you remember how when you went to church and everybody's laughing and talking and having a good time until you get to the front door of the church and then mama says, shh, now we're going into God's house. Yeah. Didn't know much about God. but I knew he was old and he didn't like kids. And we will come away with that mentality in our mind about what God is like. We're cold, we're hard, and we're adamant against God, and Jesus comes and restores our soul. We suddenly discover God is friendly. Oh, the friendliness of God, that he's approachable, that not only is he approachable, but he approached me, and that he invites me to come in and fellowship with him. And even in my worst state, even when I've been an absolute rat all day long, I can come to him and he receives me, because I don't come to him based on my behavior. I come to him based on the behavior of somebody else, Jesus. He put me in Jesus, and he receives me when I come just as though I'm Jesus. And Jesus is the only one that God ever said he was pleased with. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I'm pleased. He satisfies me. He delights me. He's just what I like." And he said, he put us in Christ. And in Christ I come to the Father, and he receives me based on the life of Jesus Christ, not based on my life. And I discover that I can crawl up into his lap and dig in his pocket for gum and snuggle up under his shoulder and doze on off. And he likes me. And my old cold, stony heart becomes melted. He's approachable. He says, "Come to me." I look at him and say, "Oh, but you're frightening. You're scary. I'll be destroyed if I come to you." He says, "But I made a way that you can do that. There it is, right over there." I said, "Well, I'll come, but I got to crawl up my own way, of course." And he said, "Well, now, you'll die that way. I've made a way, and here's the way. His name is Jesus. He's the only way. He come. He's good. He's approachable." Have you ever thought about how friendly God is? Yeah, he's so friendly. He says, "Come into me." He said, "Come on, let's chat. Let's talk." You know, there is a universal language that any baby knows. You clap your hands and put your arms out like this. You know, any baby knows what that means. You know, you stick your hands out to a baby and a baby comes. When you hold your hands out, it means you can trust me. When you've got your kid standing on the front porch and daddy says, "Jump, baby." You know, the baby looks at the daddy and he looks down at the ground and he says, "I don't know about that." And if he doesn't know daddy, he has to decide, am I going to trust daddy's character? Or am I going to trust what my eyes tell me, that I could fall and hurt something? And finally the baby jumps and daddy catches him. "I told you so." And the baby is laughing and hugging daddy's neck. When you pat your hands and hold your arms, daddy says, "Come on, let's cuddle." Isn't it the most amazing thing that it's natural for a Christian to lift up his hands to God? The Bible says we lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. It means, come on, let's cuddle. Let's hug next for a little while. My family are huggers. They're touchers and patters and kissers and lovers. And my old aunts, if you don't dodge quick, they'll kiss you flat on the mouth every single time. You just may take it and get it over with. And they're just going to hug you. And the other side of my family is kind of a little bit standoffish. And they want to hug, but you'll have to make the first move. God's a hugger. And he'll kiss you flat on the mouth. He's a hugger. He wants to come up and touch you. He says, "Let's hug and let's cuddle." He's friendly. He's good. He's approachable. And you don't need to be afraid to tell him the deepest, darkest, blackest, disgusting secret of your heart. It won't embarrass him. It'll turn your tummy, but it won't bother him, because he already knows it, you see. He knew the worst you'd ever do the day he took you on. Your husband knew it. Your neighbors knew it. Nobody's surprised but you, and you're just embarrassed. The truth has always been there. He's friendly, and he's approachable. He said, "Come unto me. All you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." I was listening to Galen Sorey, pastor from Baton Rouge, preaching one time in a home. And he made an aside, one of those little throwaways that without thinking, like, you know, everybody knows this. And it so electrified me, I never heard another word he said all night long. What he said was this. He was reading that scripture in Matthew 11. It says, "No one knows the Son but the Father. And no one knows the Father but the Son. And he to whom the Son revealed him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that's a nice scripture. But what this business about nobody knows the Son but the Father, and nobody knows the Father but the Son, what does that have to do with "come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden"? I mean, those verses just don't flow. They're nice, but there's no continuity there. And this is what Galen Sorey says. He said, the rest that Jesus gives is based squarely on your knowledge of the character of the Father. If you don't know who God is, if you don't know his character, you can never rest in him, because you can never trust him. It says in Isaiah, fear came on you because you forgot the Lord your God. Every time I get a skirt, Every time I get frightened, it's because I have forgotten the character of my Father. Fear came on me. Many times I get scared. I settle down into God, like a chicken on a settling down. And I begin to rehearse God's character. I begin to tell him who he is. And now listen, Lord, remember, you're the God who cannot lie. It isn't that you won't lie, it's that you can't lie, because you're the truth. You're the Lord that said you'd never leave me and never forsake me. You said you were the Lord that knew all things. You know all things that are. You know all things that aren't. You know all things that might be. You know all things that won't be. You know all things that could be. You know all things, and you knew them all the time. You never had to learn them. And besides all that, you're the one that is all power. You said that you loved me before I loved you. You're the one that came after me. I didn't come after you. You're the one that started this thing. You're the Lord who is righteous in all your ways. It's impossible for you to do evil. You're absolutely good. And after I get through going through all the first thing you know, I begin to breathe easy, and the knot loosens in the pit of my stomach, and I have gone from worrying to worshiping, because I changed my direction of my eyes. I quit looking at how bad it was. Oh God, this is bad. Started looking at, oh, the God that is good. And I entered into rest when I reminded myself of his character. And I might have to do it 15 times in 15 minutes, but look, folks, I'm not going any place. I may as well. And suddenly I get to where I can breathe easier again. Used to, I'd lay down at night. My son was out in the world. And I'd say, oh, God, I don't know where he is. I don't know if he's out there raping, pillaging, burning, hurting somebody. Somebody's hurting him. He may be shooting up, shooting down, shooting out. I don't know. Kids will do anything. But I put him in your custody, and you said you would bless my seed, and I hold you personally responsible. Let me tell you about you. And I begin to rehearse his character. And I'd say, now I'm going to go to sleep. You've got to get out there and tend to your business, look after your kid. And I could, because I had, my heart had been restored back to the knowledge of he's good, he's holy, he's righteous, he's kind. Jesus comes and he restores our soul. He wrote on tablets of stone the truth. My stony soul he restored, and the truth was revealed to me, brought me into rest. And then you remember the other time that when you see my will, my choice, I chose. He had to restore that will. He did it by showing me his character. And then he restores my intellect. Remember the time when God wrote with his finger on the wall? Remember Belshazzar, descendant of Nebuchadnezzar? He was the ruler in Babylon. And he was a wine bibber and a gluttonous and a rioter and a womanizer and I don't know what all. And he was having a big party, and he called for them to bring out the holy objects that had been stolen out of Jerusalem by his dad and bring them out. And he was going to deride the God of the Israelites by using their holy vessels in his riotous, drunken orgy. And he was having himself a swell old time, and all of a sudden there appeared a hand. And the hand began to write on the wall, and it wrote, Meeny, Meeny, Tikal MacPherson, or Fearson, or somebody like that, Fearsome. You can look it up. And Daniel chapter 5, I think it was just Fearsaw. Anyway, he wrote on the wall, and it scared this man to death. You know what it said? It said he messed in his britches. It said his loins were loosened, and his knees trembled. He had to go home clean up. And nobody knew what it meant. Everybody saw the hand writing on the wall. And so somebody said, you know, there's a man here in your kingdom. His name's Daniel. He's an old fellow. But back during your daddy's day, he was a revealer of dreams and mysteries. Why don't you go get him? They called Daniel, and Belshazzar says, you interpret that for me, and I'll tell me what it means, and I'll give you all kind of rewards. And Daniel says, just keep your rewards, but I'll tell you what it means. It means you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. This night, your kingdom will be taken from you and given to the Medes and the Persians. Babylon was built such a fortified city. And the Medes and the Persians were able to come in because they built a dam miles and miles and miles away from the city and blocked off the water, walked into the city under the walls on the dry riverbed. They took that city. You see, my emotions, my intellect, was a wall against God. I was adamant against God. My intellect said, prove to me God exists. I publicly displayed my rebellion on a wall for anybody to see that I was my own person. I didn't need the opiate of the masses, as Mark says. I didn't need religion to lean on, that I had a mind and an intellect, and I had already devised how the world began and how it all came about, and I didn't need these fairy tales and these stories of legends about a God that created. I knew what I was, and I blatantly defied God, and I said, God doesn't exist, and I lived my life of sin right up in his face. As David says, we have done this evil in thy sight, and I was blatant, and the Lord wrote the judgment against my arrogance and my sin of my intellect, and he said, you've been weighed in the balance, and you've been found wanting, and it showed me, you see, that my proud heart was judged by God. And just as I had publicly denied him by my rebellion and my arrogance, so I was publicly judged as worthy of death. And God judged my sin. But the amazing thing is that God judged my sin in Jesus Christ. If you want to see what God thinks of sin, you look at the cross. You see, God must judge sin. Have you ever wondered why he got so bent out of shape about that first little picadillo in the Garden of Eden? I mean, it wasn't just a whole crowd of folks. It was just God and Adam and Eve and the snake. And if they'd all kept their mouth shut, you'd think it wouldn't have gone any further. Why didn't God say, Adam, this is the first rattle out of the bag, first shot you get at this thing. We just brush this under the rug. We all keep our mouth shut and nobody knows the difference. Have you ever wondered why God gets so upset about sin? Well, you see, sin is, in the simplified look at it, sin is like cancer is in the body. Cancer is one cell that goes rebellious. It refuses to obey the principle of life in the body. And it refuses to cooperate with the other cells. It wants to become the body. And if it isn't dealt with, it will kill the body. It will grow and grow and grow and crowd out life and choke out life. It will destroy the very body that it wants to become. Cancer is like that. There is no coexistence with cancer. Have you ever heard someone say, I don't want to go to the doctor because they may find cancer? Is that ever stupid or what? You know, it's not as though if you don't go, it won't be there. Cancer has to be dealt with. You've got to deal with cancer. You cannot coexist with it because it will not stay in its place. It will take over everything and destroy all. Sin is like that. Sin is cancer in the universe of God. It wants to take over everything. Sin won't just stay there. It grows and grows and grows like cancer. And the only way you can deal with cancer, only two ways to deal with it. You have to burn it out or you have to cut it out. But out it's got to come. It cannot stay. For God not to deal with sin. Sin says, God, I hate you. It lifts its fist and shakes it in God's face. God, I hate you and I'll kill you. He will. And God has to deal with it. God must judge sin. For God not to judge sin would almost be like him committing suicide. A person who will not deal with cancer in their body is literally committing suicide. They're allowing cancer to kill them. God must deal with sin. He must. Sin has to be dealt with. And you look at the cross and see what God's opinion of sin is. I had a very heartbreaking and rendering experience recently this past year or two with a dear friend. And this friend and I had spoke often of the fact that rebellion in us and rebellion in mankind is like cancer in the body. And the scripture says if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to be judged. If we'll do it ourselves, we don't have to go to the surgeon. And if we'll let the knife of the Word of God cut it out of us, then we can be delivered. And it'll make a small scar, but it won't be any big deal. And if we won't do with that, God will burn it out with the fire of circumstances. He'll burn it, but out it's going to come. If you are belonging to the living God, he's going to deal with sin in your life. You're not going to get away with it. Trust me. I can testify to that fact. And if you won't do it privately, he'll do it publicly. But he's going to do it. I got mad at my husband a few years ago. I had been affronted and wounded, and I hadn't been given the honor and the respect and that worship that I obviously deserve. And I got my feelings hurt. And I was going to forgive him. I knew I had to do it, but I was like a friend of mine. It wasn't dark yet. And I wasn't ready to give it up. And I held it on for weeks. And I'd sit in church, and the Holy Spirit would try to deal with me. And it got to be like hard, stony, cold, rotten deep down inside me. I was hurt. And I nursed that hurt. And I hadn't been treated fairly. And I just hung on to it. And I was going to deal with it. And I knew I had to, but I wasn't ready yet. And finally, service after service, I'd sit, and I just wouldn't deal with it, And Bill sitting right next to me, innocent as a lamb. And finally, one day, I said, Lord, I can't live with this anymore. I'm ready to deal with this thing. And the Holy Spirit said to me, no, you've waited too long. Your day of private dealing is past because you've sat here like a cancer in this body and you've infected this whole congregation with your rebellion. You've stifled the Holy Spirit's move among these people. And they don't even know it, but it's there. And I won't deal with you privately now. And I sat the whole service and argued with God and reasoned with God and tried to show him how wrong he was and would not deal with it. And I know God well enough to know that it was that deal with it or that was it. And I realized it was going to have to be public now. And so if I'd dealt with it first time, it could have been private, but I held it too long. Now it moved out and infected other people. I had stifled the Holy Spirit and grieved him. And so John, bless his heart, a pastor, at the end he said something. Does anybody have anything to say? I said, well, I've got something. And bless his heart, he said, I wouldn't let anybody else. Said, but I trusted you, so I let you have the mic. And I come stomping up there, as my daddy said, with my rear end stuck out like a mad wasp. I was so mad because I was mad that Bill had done and said what he had said. And I was mad because I had refused my opportunity in private. And I was mad because now I had to do it openly. I was just mad. And I got up there and I took the mic and I explained to the congregation what I've just told you. And I've said, so the Lord is now, I have to say it publicly. And Bill was sitting back there and everybody's eyes big as saucers and looking. And I said, honey, I'm sorry that I've been mad with you and I've been resentful and I've held it. And I ask you, will you please forgive me? And of course, he just kind of nodded his head. And I told people, I said, you know, if the Lord can't use you for anything else, he'll use you for a bad example. So take notice here that if you belong to God, you're going to deal with sin in your life. And please, Jesus, if you do it quick enough, you get to do it just between you and him. But if you don't, he'll put your business in the street because you're going to deal with it. He'll deal with you publicly, but he will deal with you. And the only choices you have are how you're going to do it, the easy way or the hard way, but you're going to do it. And so I stalked back to my seat. I was still mad. Man, I was hot as a pepper pudding. I did not want anybody hugging my neck and telling me how sweet I was. I stalked out of that church and got in the car and slammed the door and sat down. And Bill got in and started the engine up. And by the time we went out of the driveway into the main highway, he said, well, no telling what they think I did to you. That had never occurred to me. I laughed till I cried. And it was just crippled. He just said something hurt my feelings, you know, and it just hurt my feelings bad. But all that to say that when you're arrogant, the Lord comes in our public arrogance of defying him, he comes and he judges that public arrogance publicly. And Jesus was publicly hung up between heaven and earth. And he suffered the wrath of an offended, holy, and righteous God against the sin of mankind. Jesus died not just for sins individually, but he died as sin himself. You could call him Mr. Sin. He died for the sins, the results of sin. And then he died as the very principle of sin himself. God poured out on Jesus Christ as sin all that deity is capable of executing against unrighteousness. And Jesus paid it all. Publicly, stripped nude, naked, with nothing to hide behind, exhibited before the jeering eyes of the passerbys. If you think, well, Jesus doesn't know everything. He's never known violation, sexual violation. Yes, he has. To be stripped nude and hung exposed before the eyes of the populace is sexual violation and any kind of language. He knows what it's molestation. He knows what it's like to be sexually molested. He knows what it's like to have your innocence robbed of you. He knows what it's like to be brutalized and abused and by those that you should be able to trust. He knows. He's been there too. And Jesus paid, and he paid publicly. Stripped. He paid. So, God wrote on the wall of my arrogance. Now, he's restored intellect. Now I can think. I can think without the blindness of my blighted intellect. Now I can think rationally and logically because I have a beginning point, the right beginning point, and that's Jesus, the truth. Now I can have my intellect restored. I can think as a man or a woman ought to think. I can think clearly without fear and without building up walls of rationalization to protect myself. I can think and be restored in my intellect, in my mind. And then remember the third time that Jesus wrote with his finger? It was when they brought that woman caught in adultery before him. Remember? Have you ever wondered why they knew where to find her so early in the morning? Sounds like a set-up, put-up job, doesn't it? Yeah, it really does. And how they brought her. Of course, they brought her and flung her down in front of everybody. This is one of the things that happened that week just before the crucifixion. One of those things that happened out in the front courtyard of the temple where they were, as a nation, examining Jesus, God's Passover lamb, to find no fault in him. Remember, they brought her in and they flung her down. They said, now the law says stone her, and that was the truth. But now what do you say? You see, nobody cared anything about her. No one had any compassion on her. There she was, reeking of cheap perfume with a makeup smeared, naked, clutching a few sheets around herself, her hair all tumbled and smelling like sex. I mean, she was obvious what she was. There was no question in that. There she was, all her. Nobody cared anything about her. I mean, they threw her down and forgot her. And she was a used thing, used by the man she was in bed with, and now used by these religious leaders. They didn't care anything about her. They wanted to use her to justify themselves and discredit Jesus. And they flung her down in the sand, and remember what happened. They said, now, what do you say about that? Well, first of all, it was illegal for them to announce the death penalty on anybody because Rome was the army of occupation. They were not allowed to condemn anyone except through the army of Rome. And so the soldiers that were stationed in the temple courtyard, because if there was going to be a riot, and these people were wild, you never knew when they were going to break out in a riot, it would happen there. So there they were. And when they said, now, the law says stone, what do you say? The soldiers were there. The people knew the law. I mean, after all, if he said stoner, the Romans would arrest him, put him in the pokey. Their job would be over. Let Rome kill him. If he said, no, don't stoner, well, after all, the people would leave him. They'd say he's not fit to listen to. The law does say stone such a woman as this. And so they had him between the proverbial rock and a hard place. And I always think about that TV commercial, my broker is E.F. Hutton, and everybody stops and leans up like, that's exactly what happened. And the Roman guards turn around, they're listening, what's he going to say now? All the people are leaning up. What's he going to say now? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, are standing back and looking at each other and digging in one another's ribs. They got him. I mean, they got him by the short hairs. He'll never get out of this one. They finally got him. And they're standing there smiling at each other and grinning. And the disciples are sweating bullets. They said, we are dead meat now. We'll never get out of this one. Everybody's just hanging. And Jesus kind of leans over and he's doodling in the sand, which is not unusual. It was an Orientalism. They'll kind of squat down on their haunches like the Vietnamese do and just kind of sit there and talk. And he's doodling. The sand's right there. He's just doodling in it. And concerning, I mean, the silence is hanging. You can feel that hot Judean sun shining down on you. You can hear the buzz of the flies and the animals about. You can smell the odor of perspiring bodies. You can hear the rustle and the crackle of garments as people are moving and shifting and looking. I mean, the air is pregnant with tension and suspense. And finally, one of the disciples leans over and says, excuse me, Lord, they're waiting. And Jesus, he said, Oh, well, yeah. Dusts his hands off and stands up. The judge of the universe rises to his feet to bring forth the judgment for the case that's put before him. And he says, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. That's bad, but it's worse than that in Aramaic or in Greek, because the Greek is so specific. It says, let he who is without this specific sin cast the first stone. And like Arabs, the dirty, rotten old men fold their tents and fade silently into the night. They turn around and begin to walk off. The people laugh and giggle and say, got him again. The soldiers go back to what they're doing. The crisis is over. The disciples are going, phew. Hallelujah. And everybody's, she still is forgotten. Nobody's even looked at her. Nobody cares anything about her. There she is. Pharisees knew nothing about the compassion of God. They knew about his holiness. They knew about his righteousness. But they knew about his kindness. They knew he was good. The disciples, they didn't care. It was over. Her, well, you know, who thought about her? She's just forgotten, neglected. My emotions were like that. They were wild. They were running from one extreme to the other. I was looking for something to be real, something to give me life and purpose. And my emotions reached out like limpets. They grabbed onto anything that passed by, sucked it dry, and tried to find fulfillment in it. And nothing worked, and they threw that aside and ran to find something else and sucked that dry and didn't find it. Throw that down. My emotions were running from one end of the pendulum to the other, back and forth, from despair to elation to despair to elation. And nothing could satisfy. Like the woman caught in adultery, I was finally in the despair of laying in the dust of the ground. And Jesus stood to his feet and he looked at her. He saw her. Nobody saw her. She was a thing, an object. But Jesus saw her. Looked at her. Didn't look at her with judgment. He didn't look at her with lust. He saw her, a valuable being, a human being, a value, something worthwhile. In the middle of the stench of her perfume and the odor of her occupation and the view of her naked body, her trembling, her eyes big, she didn't know what to expect. It's true, that's what she was. Jesus said, "Where are your accusers?" And I want to say, come on, Lord, get with the pole. You're setting her up. But he gives her an opportunity to speak up, like God did with Adam. Yoo-hoo, Adam, where are you? Well, now God knew he was over there behind the bush. It was over behind the bush before Adam got behind the bush. But he gave the boy a chance to speak up, take responsibility for his own sin. The woman says, "No one accuses me, Lord." And Jesus looked at her. And he said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." He didn't condone her actions, but he didn't condemn her either. You see, it's not going to be much more than maybe 48 hours or so till he's going to pay the penalty that her sin screams out for. He's fixing to pay for that. He's fixing to suffer the wrath of God for every indecent act, every sin that woman has ever committed. He's fixing to pay for that, literally, in his own body. And so he says, "I don't condemn you either, no more." This woman, whose emotions had looked for security and fulfillment in a man all her life, who needed the other half of her to complete her, and had looked for it in this man and in that man and the other man. She had tried to find in physical pleasure the meaning of life and to satisfy her raging emotions. She met a man one day, and her life was never the same. A real flesh and blood, hairy-legged man, one of our race, a human being. But a man who never began, who himself was the beginner of everything. And the blight of her emotions was met. He restored her soul, put her back into her position as a righteous, valuable piece of humanity. Jesus has come. He's restored our souls, restored our will, given us the ability now to want and to choose. But there's one more time that God wrote. He restored our soul completely. The scripture says he takes us back to the beginning. And now man had become as shifting and as unreliable as shifting sands, emotions up, down, east, west. But now God puts it all together. And it says in Jeremiah in chapter 31 that when the new covenant came, in that day, and every time you read in the Old Testament, in that day or in the latter day, it's not talking about a day future to us. It's talking about a day that was future to them. But it was the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the latter day, the last day, the endless day, the day that you and I live in. And we sang a song, "This is the day the Lord hath made." It's not talking about that 24-hour day that we're in. It's talking about over in Psalms, 118 or so, where it says, "This is the day the Lord hath made." The day that Jesus rose from the dead, we're in that day. No wonder we'll rejoice and be glad in it. And this one said in Jeremiah, in that day, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Who is the house of Israel? They are the called out ones. They are the ones who are princes with God. They are the ones God has whipped up on. They've been conquered by God. That's what the word means. That's you and me. That's the church. That's the house and temple of the living God. Not a temple made with stones, but a temple made out of flesh and blood human beings. We're the Israel of God, Paul says. We're the inheritors of all of the promises that Old Testament Israel could have had but refused. They've all come to us, says Peter. We are a holy nation. We were not a people, but now we are a people. We're a nation of priests. That's us. That's you and I. And Jeremiah says, there's going to come a day, says the Lord, I'm going to make a covenant. Not like that old one that I made with the house of Israel at Sinai, my covenant, which they broke, but I'm going to make a new covenant, a covenant that's going to be like no other covenant. And I'm going to write my laws, not outside on a piece of stone, and they can strive to work toward it, but I'm going to reach down inside through, and I'm going to do spiritual surgery, and I'm going to write with my finger of God, with the pen of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to write my laws on their hearts. I'm going to give them a heart of flesh, not stone like they had in the fall, but a heart of flesh, a soft, malleable heart, and I'm going to write my laws on them. Thou shalt no worship no other God before me. Thou shalt 6 days you shall labor. You shall rest on the Sabbath. I'm going to write my laws, and all of a sudden they're going to want to obey me. My people are going to be willing in the day of my power. I'm going to reach down and change that old stone, cold heart, that heart that was advertising blatantly on a wall, it's arrogant, that heart that had no secure resting place, that was like shifting sands. I'm going to write on that heart peace. I'm going to write on that heart rest. I'm going to write on that heart, I want to obey God. And I'll write the final time, the day that you submitted your life into the hands of the Savior. The Holy Spirit, the finger of God, came within you and wrote God's holy laws on your heart. And that law is summed up in one word, love. If you love God, you won't worship an idol. If you love people, you won't rob them of their wife or their horse or their donkey. You won't lie to anybody you love. You won't want somebody else's wife or husband if you love them. You won't steal if you love. Love is the summation of the law, said Jesus. And he took his finger by the Holy Spirit and he wrote across your heart, love. I love God. And it hurts me when I sin because I know I violated my Father's trust. Jesus has restored the soul of mankind. With the finger of God, he has written across the tablets of my heart love for Jesus Christ. He has bound me to him with a bondage tighter than a chain. It's the bondage of love. The closest thing we have to it is the love of a mama for a baby. No matter what that kid might do, it might break her heart. That child may deny her, may do anything, but that mama loves that baby. There's nothing that can destroy the love of a mama. And if we, being sinful creatures, can love like that, how much more our Father has bound us to him with a chain of love. You see, the fact is, you do love God. You love him so much and so much further than you can imagine you do. You love him because he's tied you up in a knot and a tangle of his love. He's bound you up and taken you prisoner of love, and you can't get loose. Have you ever decided, well, I'm tired of it. I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. I'm just going to go out there and split hell wide open and have a few grins and giggles while I'm doing it. I'm through with you, Jesus. I don't like it. Have you ever tried to escape? You can't. He runs you to the ground. His love entangles you like an enmeshing grab, and you can't get away. He's written love across our heart, and we're captive of his love, and it's not a ding-dangly thing we can do about it. We're stuck with it. He's restored our soul. Jesus has come. He's done all that needed to be done. He's done it completely. He's done it by himself, and he's done it alone. And he left us with the only responsibility he ever intended us to have. And that was to say, thank you. That's it. And it's so simple, people are stumbling all over it, all over the world. Going to hell in a handbasket, tooth over fingernail, trying to know love. And all they have to do is say, thank you. But they thought, well, I have to have my pride. You would destroy me. Yeah, you do have to die. Everything that you were until your independence. And the principle of God ever giving and man ever receiving is the principle of life. Jesus, the way. Jesus, the truth. Jesus, the life. Jesus, the bringer in of rest. Jesus, the restorer of the soul. This is the incredible gospel. Hebrews in chapter 8 says, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their heart. My intellect is healed. My emotions are healed. And I will be their God. There's that will that has been healed. He is my God. And they will be my people. The restoration of the soul. This is the gospel. This is the incredible good news that has come to man. This is summed up in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The incredible gospel has come to us by way of Jesus Christ, and there remains nothing left but to us to say, thank you. Father, in the name of Jesus, we say thank you for the incredible gospel that has come to us. O living God, Lord among lords, God, Lord above lords, Lord of all who are lording, Lord God of all who pretend to be God, King over all who are kinging, you are the Lord Most High. We bow our stubborn, rebellious neck and our knee before you and declare Jesus is Lord. You are God. I believe God has raised you from the dead. Come into my life and live it with me, and on my behalf live out life through me. May your name be blessed and may you be pleased. Teach us every day how to work this out in the practicalities of the Winn-Dixie line and the traffic and our husbands and kids and careers and business, and teach us how to walk it out. But Lord, let us never ever stray from the marvel and the wonder of the simplicity of the incredible gospel that has come to us, not to tell us something else to do, but to tell us to rest and take the load off ourselves and sit down and let our feet be propped up. Oh God, living God. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the incredible gospel. May everything that hath breath acknowledge that he is Lord. And may you take pleasure in what you bought for yourself, the sitting in this room today, that you purchased for your own self by the bloodletting of your own Son. Look upon those in this room and, O Lord, be pleased with the work you have done and you only have finished. And we will ever live to praise you and bless you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now, if you have never committed yourself with knowledge, with understanding, to the incredible gospel of Jesus, I suggest very strongly that you do that. It's no big deal. It isn't hard to do. It's just the breathing. Like my son said, he said he got in the car after church and he said, whatever, Lord, I give up. It was the beginning of his life. No big words. You see, the Lord knows your heart far better than you do. All he knew was that he had reached the end. There was nowhere else for him to go. He had been driven by circumstances and his own rebellion to absolute helplessness. And he said, whatever, Lord. It was the most glorious words he had ever spoken. And the Lord took him right there. Whatever, Lord, was his entrance into the kingdom and life of the Holy Spirit. The Lord meets you where you are. If you've never considered these things, think on them. Let their mind, in the light of the revelation of God's Holy Spirit, consider these things. Because this is the reason you exist. This is your purpose. The Westminster Confession, I'm pretty Presbyterian. I like a lot of it. Westminster Confession says, and what is the purpose of man? And the catechist answers and says, the purpose of man is to worship and enjoy God forever. But you see, I knew I was supposed to worship him, but I hadn't a clue about enjoying him. I didn't know it was supposed to be fun. The scripture says, yes, we are those people that have been bound together, bonded because we are in intimate union with Jesus Christ by virtue of the new birth. And as a result, we are in intimate union with one another. Our union with each other is based on no doctrine. It's based on no system of belief. It's based on no declaration of any truth. It's based on our immediate union with Jesus Christ. Every cell is united to the other cell by virtue of the fact that it is connected with the blood that flows through the body. And so you and I are in union with one another. Because like Peter, we have seen that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the foundation of the church. On that belief, that revelation, that connection, we have been bound together. Because of that, we stand united. United by our bondage of love to him and our obligation of love and unity to one another. United on that one fact and in that one purpose. Because of that, we gather together like this morning, and we celebrate that union by a specific ordinance. There's only a few acts of worship that the Bible gives us. We've devised a lot, but the Bible only gives us three acts of worship. One of them is giving of tithes and offerings. When we give our money, that's an act of worship. It says, I'm not my own. Everything I have belongs to you. I give you this little bit to remind myself that I belong to you and remind you that you're responsible for me. It's an act of worship. The second act of worship that we're permitted is baptism. Now, from you know my background, you know what I believe, frankly. The word means it's baptizo. It means bury or immerse. I believe in immersion. But frankly, sweetheart, I don't care if you've been immersed, sloshed, misted, had a wet rag passed over your head. It makes me no difference. As long as you understand what meant when you did that I'm separated unto God. I start a new life. I died to the old me, and I start out again with the new me. That's what counts. And the third act of worship that we are allowed is called communion, or Lord's Supper. It's the one that the Lord told us to do in order to remember his death until he comes again. He didn't say when he was, but just until he does. To remember, to go back over and bring to mind the things that we've talked about this weekend. To refresh it, to celebrate it, to remind ourselves that his body was broken for me. He suffered the penalty of my sins, and he took my guilt. His blood, his life flowed out on my behalf. And I am renewed in that strengthening awareness every time I take of communion. There are many ways to take it, many ways that people celebrate this. And one is as good as another. As long as you understand what you're saying, it's the remembering that counts. It's not the means and the method. This morning, we're going to take it in a particular way that'll be convenient for us. We're going to take a piece of bread, and we're going to divide that piece of bread up, and everybody's going to have a piece of it. And when we walk out of this room, this whole one piece of bread is going to walk out inside this body. We're individuals, but in us is that one loaf. That's where we are in Christ. We are one loaf. He indwells each one of us. And I'm going to go my way, and you're going to go your way. But in me is going to go that bread, and in you is going to go that bread. And we are vitally connected to each other because his body was broken for us, and we have eaten into that. And in celebration of the fact that his body was broken for me and that he bore the penalty of my sin, I'm going to celebrate with you that fact. And there I look at you and I say, boy, you are a tough customer. And you are wrong there, and you are wrong there, and you are wrong there. But because his body was broken for you, I am forced to embrace you and to support you and to be there for you. I can disagree with you on many points, but as long as I can, there are only five things that we have to agree on. Now, this is the gospel according to Walker. This is my creed of faith. There are five things that we must agree on. And we can disagree on a lot of other things, a lot of important other things, but they're not important enough to break fellowship with. I might not be able to worship with you comfortably because we see differently, but I can come together with you and worship the one living God with you because we see these five things. We must agree that Jesus is the pre-incarnate. That means he existed before he was a babe in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We must exist and believe that he is the everlasting, uncreated God. He is the pre-incarnate virgin born. We have to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Were he not born of a virgin, then the blood that flowed in his veins was the same chemically and the same genetically that flowed in Adam's veins. His blood has got to come from another source than a fallen man. His blood has got to come from outside the human race. When the male sperm and the female ovum come together, the basic building blocks for blood are there present. And that blood is never transferred between from the baby to the mother, unless there's some kind of an injury. It has its own little circulatory system. So the blood technically comes from the father, for only at the entrance of sperm and ovum is there blood. Jesus' blood was not from the sperm of a human being. Jesus' mother was a human being, and when you see him, he'll have Mary's eyes or her nose or her ears or something. He'll look like her. But his daddy came from outside of the fallen race of man. His father was from outside of Adam's fallen race. So the blood that was in Jesus' body and in his circulatory system did not inherit Adam's fallenness. Peter called it innocent blood. It was blood like Adam's before the fall, untainted by a fallen nature. Jesus was the pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God. And he lived a life that completely kept the Ten Commandments. He fulfilled the law in every respect, even number 10. He kept them all. He satisfied the just demands of the law. And then he died the death The only death, the only thing that God will receive as payment for men's sins. Only what Jesus did on the cross is the payment for our sins. Only what Jesus did, and that alone, attaching and accompanying nothing else, pays for my sin. Nothing included. What He did and what He did by Himself alone on the cross as my representative is the only thing that satisfies God for the salvation of mankind. And God, in order to show how completely He was satisfied, raised Him up from among the dead. Now, we can disagree about a lot of other things. But if we agree on those things, we are brethren. He is the pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God who fully kept the law. And His death and His death alone is by that which God requires as salvation. And He was buried and He rose from the dead to testify that God was fully satisfied. That is the Christian life. Now, today, we're going to gather in just a minute and we're going to celebrate that fact. If you can agree with me on those three things, we're brethren. If you can flow with me on those three things, I can put up with you. I mean, I'll put you on my prayer list where you're wrong, but you can be wrong. You can come to my church. You can come to my house. We'll fellowship. That makes us brethren. And we must allow for and give way for our differences. And we must allow the Lord to correct us if He sees fit and thinks we need it. And if He doesn't do it, we have to put up with each other. Sorry about that, but we just plain have to put up with each other. For you see, we are the called out ones. And we don't belong to each other. We belong to Him. And we celebrate that fact this morning by taking of bread and taking of wine and declaring before all the universe that we have entered into His rest. We have come God's way because of God's truth. And God Himself is our life. He has taken us into rest and He's restored our souls. And in fellowship of that, we celebrate by taking bread and taking wine and look for, and P.S., and only a minor P.S., He's coming again. But like June Farrell says, if He doesn't come, He'll call. Don't worry. God is in His hands. People get all excited about the second coming. But folks, the first coming is what we celebrate. I mean, the second coming is like a ripple after you drop a stone in a pool. It's just the result of. And nothing God is ever going to do will approximate what He has done. He has done His biggie. It has been done. And whatever eternity holds, it is the result of what He's already done. Ern Baxter says that the early church celebrate, emphasized, they majored on the first coming. And they tipped their hat. P.S., He's coming again. Today, the church majors on the second coming. And we say, I know, by the way, He did come. That's backwards, folks. That's backwards. You get rid of, you get your theology back and your emphasis back where it should be, and you won't have anything to sing quartet songs about. I mean, folks are talking about, they can't wait to die and go to be with Jesus. Well, we can arrange that, you know. It's not hard to do. I don't believe it. It's a lie. That's why you take aspirin. Truth of the matter is, He has come. And we'll celebrate that forever and forever and ever and eternity. And this morning, we're going to celebrate that. We're going to take bread, and we're going to take wine. Let's just use this. Let's put the bread. Somebody will help me here. Let's just put the bread and the two cups right here. And we're going to do it like this. I'm going to ask you to form two lines. And I want you to walk up here. And we're going to break this bread. I'm not going to use the... I'm not going to do the service like we usually do it in most churches. This is going to be unique for us. I love doing this when I do a blood covenant study. I love to teach the blood covenant. And at the end of the blood covenant, we celebrate or we reenact the two meals, the last Passover meal that God ever recognized and the first new Passover meal that He recognizes. So we're going to break this bread and we're going to take this wine. The way we're going to do it, I'm going to bless it. And then we're going to come up and we're going to take this whole loaf, one whole loaf, and we're going to take pieces of it. And if when we get everybody gets a piece, if there's any left over, somebody has to take more because we're going to eat this whole loaf. This whole, we're going to contain a loaf of bread. Jesus is the bread of life, and we contain Him. And we're not leaving an arm or a leg hanging out. The whole thing is in us. We are complete in Him. And we're going to take that, and then when I give you the bread, then you're going, I want you to ask you to dip it into the glass, and then that will be the way you take your take the bread and the wine together at one time. And remember as you do it, When you take it into your mouth and you crunch the bread between your teeth, remember, his body was broken for you. And when you feel the tart taste of the wine, remember, his life was poured out for you. And as you are aware of the bread, tell your subconscious mind, body, be healed in the name of Jesus. He took my sicknesses and my sins. He died for the principle of sin. He not only is my healing, he is my health. He is my resurrection. You are the luckiest few gatherings of cells on the universe. You can be healed and get well if you're in any kind of distress, because Jesus is raised from the dead. And as you feel the tartness of the grape going down the back of your throat, remind yourself, no guilt. It's illegal to feel guilty for sins in the past. I walk out free with a mind cleaned and lifted of the burden of sin, healed and delivered. I will walk out healed in body and liberated in spirit, rise in strength and go in peace. The peace of Jesus floods my being. I get chill bumps every time I think about it. In my church, we have the little glass and we take it in a little bitty cup, everybody together. And I never can do it without clinking glasses with God. Yeah. Hallelujah. To life. I can't help but do it. And everybody looks at you. Bless that Sister Walker. Bless her little old heart. I can't stand it. I got to clink glasses with God. To life. You know, you've done good, God. Glory to hallelujah. It's wonderful. This is a celebration. Now, let me say this real quick. If you're a Protestant, this is the worst Sunday of the quarter or the year or however you take it. In particular Protestant circles, there are the least people there on Lord's Supper Sunday than any other time, because the Bible says, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. And God knows we don't want to take it in case there's a sin. We might eat ourselves damnation. So you're scared to take it. That's error. If you're a Catholic, God knows you're going to be there to take it, because you might die and go to hell if you missed it. That's error. No, no, no. This is to come together, not to scare you to death one way or the other. You don't need to be scared not to get it. You don't need to be scared to get it. It says, examine yourself and see. Glory, I'm in the faith. This is a celebration. Yes, it's a solemn thing. It's a joyous thing. This is a thing to scream and holler and click your heels about. This is a thing of peace and joy. And so we're going to enjoy it together. When you come, I want to pray for each one of you. I'm not going to pray long. All I'm going to do is lay my hand on you in an acknowledgement of the fact that you have been set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to lay a blessing on you very quickly. I'm just going to bless you in the name of Jesus, because you have been blessed. I can only bless what has been blessed by the power of the living God. And I want you to know for certain, if you've never known before, that this is a time that you made a stand and made an act of worship before God. If this is the first time, that maybe during this retreat, you have suddenly realized that you have rested in the incredible gospel, maybe for the first time, then I want you to be aware that this is your heritage. This is what marks you apart. This is the fellowship meal. It's called the love feast. This is that which is based on no effort of your own, but simply what God has done on your behalf. All that's left for us to do is the shouting and the hooping and the heel clicking. This is it. It is the celebration time. So stand to your feet, if you will, please.